goes to the 19th chapter of the book of Revelation. Revelation 19, that's where we're up to. We're nearing the end of this incredible book, this marvelous revelation of how things are, how things will be, and how things have been. Let's pray. Almighty God, we're thankful for your goodness, and as we look now again into your word, into this great book, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to hear your word, and Jesus, to see you in fresh and new ways. That's really the main thing of this little chunk of this revelation that we're going to look at, and really is the theme of the whole book, the revelation of Jesus by Jesus. So Holy Spirit, come and open up the eyes of our hearts and our lives. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, today is I found it to be at least a very, very challenging portion of Scripture. And the reason it was challenged for me, it really started off when I was listening to a sermon on this passage by Daryl Johnson. Now, Daryl Johnson, I've quoted him before. He's one of the leading guys that I've learned from as I've studied this book of Revelation. And when he came to talk about this passage, he told a story about a conversation between himself and a lady in his congregation. And the story went this way. She was a mum whose oldest son was heading off to college, heading off to university. And she had some fears surrounding that because her son was going to be away and he's going to be exposed to a lot of teaching, a lot of pressure on his faith and all this sort of thing. And so she called Daryl a few times and said, you know, my son's moving to university. College is a dark and a scary place. His faith is going to be attacked and all these things. And Johnson would say, well, listen, you raise your son to know Jesus, right? Yeah, and he knows Christ, right? Yeah, and you pray for him all the time, right? Yeah, yeah, yeah. He said, well, it's going to be okay. And okay, she hung up. And then a few days later, she phoned up, Daryl, I'm really having this panic attack. My kids, they're going away to university. They're going away from college. It's a dark place. It's a scary place. And he went through the whole conversation again. He said about the third or fourth time that she called with exactly this conversation about how scared she was for her son going out in the dark, scary world of university. He finally said, I'd had enough of it, and I said to her, listen, you believe that darkness is more powerful than Jesus? And she said, no, I don't. He said, yes, you do. Yes, you do. Because you keep phoning me, and we keep going through this whole deal, and we've already talked about how you pray for your son, he's been raised to know Jesus, you plead the blood of Jesus over him, and you're terrified of your son going to the university because of the challenges of the faith. You believe that darkness is more powerful than Jesus. I found that really quite challenging. Because I have to ask myself, really in the depth of my being, and in the moment-by-moment choices I make every day, do I believe that darkness wins? Or do I believe that Jesus wins? Do I believe that the way of the empire wins? Or do I believe that the way of Jesus wins? When I think about my fear quotient, or when you think about your fear quotient of standing up for the gospel in your schools or in your places of work, what's your fear quotient? How scary a thing is that? Can you speak with and live with the confidence that no, Jesus wins, light wins over darkness, the way of the kingdom wins over the way of the empire? You know, in Friday morning prayer, we were reading Psalm 91 on Friday, and they talked about how though 1,000 may fall at your side, though 10,000 may fall at your right hand, still you will stand. Do I believe that? Do I live my life that way? Do you live your life that way? Do you really believe that the way of the King beats the way of darkness? What is it that I count on to get through life? I sort of confessed to you last Sunday when we were talking about all those things, about how I was challenged in this book of Revelation about my trust in military might. And when I think about the situation in the world, and I think about ISIS and all of these different things, I've got this default to go through, well, that's okay, the US will eventually bomb them and Britain will go in and mop up the mess that's left behind that. And how wrong thinking that is. That's what, where is my trust in all of those different things? When I think about how I raised my son Andrew, and I think about the words that I speak to my grandchildren whenever I have the opportunity, one of the things that I model for them, one of the things that I teach them about what really is going to win in this world and what really do you need to make it in the world. And one of the things that I count on, as Andrew was growing up, I realized that I put more trust in him getting a decent education than I did oftentimes in Jesus. I've told you the story about a couple of times already, but Andrew was in junior high, you know, and he was milling around when he was already supposed to be in bed. And I said, Andrew, you get to bed. And he said, Dad, I haven't done my devotions yet. I said, you get to bed. And he said, Dad, if I wasn't finished my homework yet, would you tell me to go to bed? No, I wouldn't have. What was I teaching him? I mean, I could stand up here and preach all I want, but if it comes down to when it's homework or devotion, where do I put my weight? When I think about, do I put it into Andrew that, no, what you really need to get through in life is social skills. You need to know how to make friends. You need to have lots of friends on Facebook or followers on Twitter or how many people say hi to you in the mall. What is it that I count on that to get through life? Is it my social contacts? Do I teach my child, my son, my friend, my grandchild? No, what you really need is make sure you've got a good network. Work of friends if you're going to make it through life. Do we teach that? You know what you really need to do? If you're going to make it through high school, you're going to get your kid through high school, boy, make sure they're on a sports team so that their time is used up and then they won't get into the bad stuff. Do I count on economic security? And do I inadvertently teach my child and my grandchildren? No, what you really need to make sure is make sure you got a decent job. And I remember when Andrew was in high school, between junior high and high school, we took the kids on a mission trip and they went down to Mexico with YWAM, and it was a very, very good and powerful event in Andrew's life. And so that winter, that was in the summertime, and that winter, I don't know, there was snow on the ground, it must have been November, December, the YWAM team that had met down there, they were kind of doing this tour of Western Canada, going to churches that they were at. And came to pick up Andrew from youth group after the YWAM team had spent the movie, and he jumped in the truck and he was just so happy. He said, Dad, I can hardly wait. He said, Dad, I don't want to go to high school. I want to do homeschooling or something. I want to get done my school. I don't even know if I want to finish school. I want to just go out and make a difference for the kingdom. And in my brain, I said, ah, great. My kid's going to be driving around North America in some broken down YWAM van for the rest of his life. And you know when the Holy Spirit hits you between the eyes and it's so hard it snaps your head back? The Spirit said to me, and what, Alan, if that's what I want for your son? What if that's what I want? Him broken down in a van driving around North America with YWAM. That's what I call. Is that wrong? Is that right? And I have to ask myself, really and truly, what is it that I think is going to get us through life? What is it that's going to get us through life? When my friends or your friends or people who are discouraged with life or their workplace or their marriage, what is it that I point to for hope and for victory? Do I try to instill them with some techniques about how to get through, kind of involve some counseling techniques there? Do I count on some institutions? Well, you know, if you get a different job and go work for this outfit or that outfit, or do I talk about how science is going to do it? Or do I point to Jesus? First off the bat, yeah, those other things are good, but really what you really need, if you want your workplace to improve, or you want your marriage to improve, you want whatever, I mean, there's all these techniques, and that's fine, and that's good, but what you really need is Jesus in the center of your life. Is that my go-to? Is that where I begin? Or do I just sort of kind of get around to that after I've given some techniques, and this is how you can learn, and this is how you communicate, and this is how you do things? Now, please, do not mishear me. You may have noticed that all of those things that I mentioned, education and social skills and sports and economics, well, it's all good stuff. Many of those things are blessings from God. But here is the question. What is it that I really count on? Are those things that seen in my life and in my practice, these are just good things that God gives me? But Jesus and the way of Jesus, even though it looks like it's insane compared to the world, that's really what I count on. when darkness presses in, what is it that we do? Do I cower in fear? Do I cast around in desperation? Am I tempted to compromise and use some of these ways of the kingdom? Or do I point myself to Jesus? If I'm really honest with myself about my practices, about my defaults, about my steering of my children, about my wishes for my grandchildren, do I really believe? Really? And does my life show it? That it's the way of Jesus that wins. The way of faith that is the answer. And of course I say I do. But do I live that out in the thousands of decisions that I make every day? Just those little decisions. How to respond to somebody in traffic. How to do those little decisions. Does where I put my time and where I put my energy and where I put my money, does it show that I really, really believe that the way of the king and the way of the kingdom, that is the answer? Or do I default to the ways of the empire and the ways of society? In the face of the news, in the face of a bully at school or at work, in the face of terrorism in the world and economic threats and moral and social breakdown that I live around, do I lose confidence? And do I think, well, you know, it's all kind of a lost cause? Or do I really believe that the way of the king wins, and we are the people and the church is the entity of the kingdom on earth, and we will conquer darkness? Which do I really believe? Really? When it comes down to the practical things of life. So I was challenged by Dale Johnson's little phrase in this text. Because the solution that the book of Revelation offers us is to remember the King. That's the phrase I want to put in your heart and in your mind this morning. When you're facing these times of darkness, when you're facing these thousand decisions, when you're deciding where to put your children, in what programs to put them in, where to put the emphasis, what to count on to get them through life, I want you to just remember this phrase. Remember the King. Remember the King. That really is what this chapter of 19 of Revelation is all about, is to remember the King. Because in this chapter, there's a marked shift. We've seen up so far, really, that the Lion of Judah turned into the Lamb that was slain and the way of the Lamb. But here, all of a sudden, now in the middle of chapter 19, the imagery completely changes in this passage, which if you look in your Bible, you probably might have the little title on there, The Last Battle. And all of a sudden, things are going to look a little bit different. Because gentle Jesus, meek and mild, is now seen as somebody who's awesome. So let's just kind of work our way through the passage and see who this King is that we're to remember. So when your kid, your grandkid, your neighborhood, the kid in youth, when they head off to university, when they head off to those dark and scary worlds, that we don't tremble in fear. So, verse 11. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse, whose rider is called Faithful and True. You know that little phrase there, I saw heaven stand open, and there before me, what it actually says is, and behold. Now that occurs four or five times in the whole book of Revelation, and that little phrase there, I saw heaven standing open, that's an indication that a new message is about to happen. And when John says, behold, or look at this, then that begins to focus our attention that he's shifting gears a little bit. That there's some new message coming. There's a new perspective that happens. And so heaven now is standing open. Before, it was the doorway to heaven that was open. Before, it was the temple was open. But now, all of a sudden, the idea is that heaven itself is completely blown open, and we get to see things in kind of the big picture. We're no longer looking through a keyhole. We're no longer looking through a doorway. Now we see the glory of the dwelling place and the presence of God in all its majesty. And when heaven is blown open, what is it that we see? We see somebody on a white horse. The whole idea of a white horse, the color white, that's the idea of purity. That's the idea of holiness. That's the idea of the eradication of darkness and of evil. And what's white is the horse. The horse is the symbol of power, the symbol of victory. You remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, he came in on a donkey, on the colt of a donkey. Remember that whole deal? And that was a statement that Christ comes in humility, that Christ comes in gentleness, that Christ comes gentle, Jesus, meek and mild, ready to give up his life, because that is the way of God. That is the way that power is persuading God. But now what we see, Jesus is on a charger, on a white war horse. Now is the proclamation that now finally victory is going to be completed, and all of the darkness and all of the enemies, it is finally now going to meet its complete and absolute end. The white horse, pure, victorious, and powerful. And that white horse, his rider was called Faithful and True. Faithful. That's Jesus saying, you know who I am? I'm somebody that can be counted on. That's who I am. I'm somebody that when I say something, I'm going to follow through. I'm going to be completely and absolutely reliable. You can trust me. You can follow me. You can count on me. That's what faithful means. And we've seen this before, right? When we talked about don't be fearful, be faithful, because Jesus is. And that's Jesus saying, his name is faithfulness. His name is, you can count on me. Wasn't there some ad, count on us, or whatever? Wasn't it? Maybe it's too long ago. That's Jesus. You can count on me. His name is Faithful and True. And the idea of it being true here is not so much that he doesn't tell lies, although that's obviously the truth. The idea here of this word to be true means to have a complete integrity. To have everything kind of holding together. It's the opposite of imperfection. It's the opposite of frailty. It's the idea of strength. It's the opposite of something that's uncertain. It's this idea that this is solid and it's strong. It's a staff that you can lean on. It's genuine, and that his entire being lines up with his word and his promises. Heaven's blown open. And Jesus begins to see seen in his glory on a white, pure, victorious horse, faithful and true, perfect in his integrity and his being. Next verse. With justice, he judges and wages war. Man, this isn't going to be good. With justice, he judges and wages war. What this says is a couple of different things. The first thing it says is, listen, in the end, Jesus is going to make things right. Jesus is going to make things right. He is, in fact, the judge of all things. You see, the world lives with this delusion. The world tries to live with this delusion and teach us that they are the judge as to what's right and wrong. That we can kind of take a vote of North America, we can take a vote of whatever country, and then whatever the majority says, then that's going to be right, and that's what we think now, and this is what we've discovered, and we're going to leave all that superstition behind, and we're going to leave that moral teaching behind, and all those. We're going to say, we're going to judge what's right and what's wrong, because we've got the ability to do that. We're going to be the ones that say, and what this is saying is, listen, you need to understand something, that over and over and over again, one of the most consistent things that happens in Scripture is that God proves the judgment of society, the judgment of human beings, wrong. Chiefly, of course, is Christ. They judge him worthy of death, but God judges him to be the cornerstone upon which all things happen. The world judges God's people as naive or foolish or not understanding or whatever the case may be, or as wrong, and rejects God's people, as we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, where Jesus says, no, 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 they are my people, they are the precious ones, they are the one who holds the truth. They are the ambassadors of grace and truth and righteousness, and although the world rails against them, they're the ones that I say, God Almighty says, is right. He's the just judge. And he wages war, as we'll see in a minute, against evil and destruction. He will come and vindicate the innocent and punish the oppressors. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. We've seen this image of the blazing eyes before. It's kind of freaky, isn't it? I mean, you get this idea. I mean, you kind of put an image of that face in your mind and this guy with these blazing eyes. It's kind of freaky, kind of scary. But you need to understand what's going on here. The whole idea of eyes that are blazing means this. It means that Jesus can cut through all the junk and get to the heart of the matter and see what is really going on in people's eyes. And in people's hearts and in people's lives. Now the whole thing about his eyes being like blazing fire, it's both a challenge and a comfort, isn't it? On the one hand, it's a challenge. Because God is not fooled by our facade. God is not fooled by whatever words that we say or fake face that we put on. No, what God does is he looks down and he sees into the very depth of my heart, and he sees that which is black, and he sees that which is dark, and he sees that which needs purifying, and he sees that which I've claimed back. Jesus has these blazing eyes that looks into our hearts, and that's kind of a challenge. But you know what? It's not really the weight of it is not so much on the challenge as it is on the comfort. Because Jesus is saying, listen, I can look into your heart and I see those things that hurt you. I see those things that are crushing you. I see those things that are causing you sorrow upon sorrow. And because I see those things, I can bring to you the comfort that is necessary. I can clean up the junk and I can be a balm, a salve to that which hurts. He sees right through to the core of our being. That's who Jesus is. And on his head are many, many crowns. He switches the image from that of being a judge here to all of a sudden now he's the king. Crowned with many crowns. We've seen as he went through, the beast had 10 crowns on him. 7 crowns and 10 crowns. All these different descriptions. But when it comes down to Jesus, he says, listen, he just has many crowns. He has a multiplication of crowns. He has so many statements over that which he is Lord and ruler and king and supreme being. He has so many of those crowns. We're just going to say he has many crowns. Crowned him with many crowns, the Lamb upon the throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns, all music but its own. Awake my soul and sing, for him who died for me, and hail him who is the matchless king through all eternity. Next verse. His name, he has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. Now that's really weird. Because if you've got your Bibles open, look at the very next verse. Because in the very next verse it says, his name is the Word of God. And he receives several names, several titles, in these few verses that we're looking at. So what in the world does it mean that he's got some name that nobody knows but himself? There's a couple of things you need to understand about the Near Eastern understanding of what a name is. The first thing that we need to understand about a name is that the idea is a name displays the character. If you know somebody's name, you know the person. Okay, that's the fundamental truth you've got to get here. If you know somebody's name, then you know the person. You know their character. You know who they are. You know how they're going to act. And the whole idea here is that Jesus has a name on him that no one knows. In other words, you can't completely know all of Jesus. We're going to spend all of eternity looking Jesus face to face, and for every year, every 1,000 years, every century, every millennium, whatever it is, for as long as it goes, you will never reach the bottom of who Jesus is. Jesus is so majestic, he is so glorious, he is so mighty, he is so loving, he is so gracious, he is so everything, that no matter how long we spend in all of eternity, we will never plumb the depths of Jesus' character. We will never know the depths of his love. We'll never be able to grasp how his mercy washes over us. Jesus is just too big. He is just too deep. We can't know his name. We can never say we know all about Jesus. He's got this name that nobody knows but himself. He's just too gracious, too mighty, too powerful, too awesome. The other thing about a name that the people in that culture understood is they kind of had this idea that if you had somebody's name or something's name, then you had some kind of power over them. especially gods. And so that's why they had all these mystery religions where they didn't tell people the name of the god they were in, because somehow if you could name the name, then you could have power over them. That's why back in Genesis, remember, you know, there's, you know, Adam, and he's kicking around there, and what does God do? He says he brings all the animals by Adam, and what was Adam supposed to do? He's supposed to what? Name them. That's a statement that humans, that Adam was to be above the rest of creation. So the whole idea here is, listen, Jesus has got this name, and nobody knows. You can't control Jesus. He's a wild man. You cannot contain him. You cannot control him. You cannot manipulate him. You cannot force him, and you can't overpower him. He's got a name that's above every name. He's dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. That whole thing about the robe dipped in blood, that's a big puzzle. Two different options. Well, there's several, but two main options. What's with this blood? It's kind of a gruesome picture. What's the deal here? Option number one, that this blood that soaks up into Jesus' robe is his own blood. We've seen, as we've gone through this entire book of Revelation, that the blood that is shed is the blood of the Lamb. It's the blood of Jesus. And the idea here is that this is Christ's own blood. And remember when we went in chapter 1 verse 5, in chapter 5 verse 9, in chapter 7 verse 14, it's all the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 14 verse 20, remember we had that vision of the blood in the whole valley covering the land up to bridle, horses, bridle, all that stuff. And we talked about how, you know what, we kind of think that this is the blood of Jesus that's sufficient to cover all sins. And what's interesting about this is we think, well, hang on a minute here. This whole passage of Scripture is supposed to be about the final battle, the big defeat, and the battle hasn't even been fought yet. We're going to read some verses a little bit later on where the battle lines are drawn up, and the battle hasn't been fought, but Jesus is already covered in blood. Why? Because there's no need. The final battle has already been fought. Because Satan and evil and sin was defeated on the cross of Calvary. And the blood of Christ shed on the cross is soaked up into his blood. And that takes care of the darkness and the evil. And the rest after that is a mopping up operation. And so that's the first possibility, that it's the blood of Christ. The other possibility is that, no, this is the blood of Jesus' enemies, whom he's about to defeat. Because all of the empires, one after the other, that turned themselves against God and against God's people, after time, after time, after time, they are defeated, they are crushed, they are wiped out. And the idea here is that this is kind of going to be a description of the final battle where the blood of the enemies, figuratively speaking, is trodden out by Jesus. It kind of fits with the flow of the passage. And not only that, but more importantly perhaps, is if you go and have your Bible and you turn to Isaiah chapter 63, if you've got a little pen in your note, write that down, Isaiah chapter 63, because this image of God dressed in a robe of blood kind of draws out of that passage. Now, the rabbis, when they studied the Bible and the various garments of God, they assigned different garments of God to different times of life and different periods of history and different actions of God. And when the rabbis came to Isaiah chapter 63, when they dove into it, they said, here's what's going on. What's happening here, the blood-red garments of Isaiah 63, they'll be assumed by the Lord on his day of vengeance. They'll be assumed, they'll be put on by God when he brings justice against evil. So you can choose, it's either the blood of Christ or the blood of his enemies, and there's kind of equal arguments either way, and I don't know which one's going to fit for you, but here's what you need to understand, here's what we can know for sure. The idea is the victory of Jesus. Whether it's his own blood that brings victory through his self-sacrifice, or if it's a statement of the judgment of God, either way, the point is that this Jesus, this King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as we'll say, he has victory over darkness, so you don't have to be afraid. His name is the Word of God. And we can't help but think back to John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is God Almighty, who brought all of creation into being. That's who this Jesus is. Next verse. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on a white horse and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Big debate. The armies of heaven, is that only talking about the angels, the host of angels that are the armies of heaven, the host of heaven? Or does it also include you and me? And the text is really kind of unclean, and we don't really know if it's the angelic host or if it's us, because the last people that were dressed in fine linen, white or clean, were who? You and me at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And so if you flow through just in this chapter, it's the evidence that no, he's talking about how we are part of the army of heaven, bringing grace and mercy and justice and truth to all of the world. The point is this, though. That's a really funny way to get dressed up for war, isn't it? I mean, this whole thing is supposed to be about the final battle and taking on the beast and the false prophet and the dragon behind and all that stuff. And so we're going to go to war, and so we're going to dress up in the same clothes we use to a wedding. Now, you do hear stories about various receptions getting out of hand, but I don't think anybody intended going in. The point of this whole thing is, as these armies go to war, they're not really dressed for war. They're dressed for celebration. They're dressed to be witnesses of the victory that is won by Jesus against the forces of darkness. Next verse. This is all about who Jesus is. Coming out of his mouth is a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he'll rule them with an iron scepter, and he treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And that's where the judgments, this whole thing comes in. The whole point is that this is a deadly weapon. What comes out of Jesus is the message of the sacrifice of the Lamb, and the grace of God, and the justice that comes about. And the whole thing is that the Word of God is a thing of power, and the nations fall down before them. God's Word is powerful. He speaks and the world comes into being. He whispers and the mountains tremble. He breaks out His Word and the nations fall down in front of Him. But He's a tough shepherd. He not only has this sharp sword, but he's got this iron scepter. This is the quote from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 appears several times in the book of Revelation. And it's the whole idea that God has given the nations to his Son. And this word for rod, it means like a rod, or it means a scepter like a king, or it's also the word for a shepherd's crook. And the idea of it being iron is that it's unbreakable. But Jesus will destroy the enemies of God and rescue his sheep, his people. That's the whole idea. And it's a strong and a powerful image that he cannot be defeated by the forces that are arrayed against him and against his people. Next verse. On his robe and on his thigh, he has this name written: King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In this final description of King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Gordon Fee says, listen, you need to understand that this whole passage here about the final battle, where everyone's kind of been waiting to get through the book of Revelation, we're going to find out, you know, what's with Armageddon, what's with Gog and Magog, okay, now we're going to need this battle. Now the armies are lined up, and Gordon Fee says, you notice something, that the majority of this passage, which has to do with the final battle, is all dedicated to a description of Jesus. Because the important point of John's heart, the important point that God is trying to get across to us is, listen, I understand that darkness is going to come against you. I understand that you're going to have struggles in life. I'm going to understand that there are times that are going to be really fearful for you. But here's what you need to understand. The important thing in the midst of all of life is, who is this Jesus? He's the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords. So remember the King. George Beasley Murray says a similar thing when he says, listen, the focus of this passage is to focus our hope on the person of Jesus Christ, who is able to perform whatever is necessary to meet people's needs. This last title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it really sums everything up. It's the idea of the ultimate power. You know, when the emperor, the Roman emperor, when he would walk into the Senate, All the senators at this time would have to stand up and they'd have to greet him by saying, "You are King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the leader of mighty Rome." And John is saying, "Listen, Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The ultimate power belongs in the person of Jesus. And the world crowns all sorts of people and all sorts of entities and all sorts of forces. The world says that all of these different people, all of these different things, they're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. But the entire book of Revelation is there to scream out, no! There is one King of Kings, there is one Lord of Lords, and it is Jesus the King. Jesus the King, the Lion of Judah who becomes a lamb that was slain, that now reigns as Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and will one day come to complete the victory that was already won on the cross." And that defeat is described in the rest of the chapters. Let's just read it real quick. "I saw an angel standing in the sun," idea in the center of things, "and he cried out in a loud voice to all of the birds flying in midair, 'Come, gather together for the great supper of God, so that you may eat the flesh of kings and generals and the mighty, of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all people, free and slave and great and small,'" in other words, every enemy of God. Next verse. "Then I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gather together to wage war against the rider of the horse." Their armies are lining up against his army. "But the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who performed the signs on his behalf. With those signs he deluded those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. And the two of them were thrown alive into the fiery lake of burning sulfur. The rest were killed with the sword coming out of the mouth of the rider on the horse, and all the birds gorged themselves on their flesh." Sounds marvelous. But this last feast is a contrast with what we looked at last week, the wedding feast of the Lamb, where those who follow Jesus in this marvelous reality of being the bride and enter into the wedding feast of the Lamb of God. And it's a contrast with that. And he says, so you can choose to be a part of the wedding feast of the Lamb, or you can end up being a part of the great supper of God, with this rather graphic description of the defeat of God's enemies. But what's most important of all is who Jesus is. And what's second in this message is that as they're lined up for battle, there is no battle. It's the weirdest thing you've ever seen in your life. The whole book of Revelation is lining up as if there's going to be this great big battle, this great big fight, that all of these armies, you know, all of these demons and all of the forces of darkness, and there's going to be this big final battle, and some people make it very literal, saying, you know, Valley of Armageddon and all of these. But if you go through the book of Revelation, there's no big fight. There's no big slaughter. There's no big destruction of God's people. Instead, what we have is Jesus giving a sort of a preemptive strike. And the beast and the prophet are seized and caught and thrown into the lake of fire. And Jesus just looks over the nations that are opposed to him, and he just speaks and they fall down before him. The victory of Christ is so sure. The power of Jesus is so mighty that there isn't even this big war. They don't stand a chance. It's over even before it begins. Because Jesus is the King of Kings and he's the Lord of Lords, and the dragon and the beast and all that follow him, the empires that rage against him, they don't stand a chance against this Jesus. And so when darkness comes and we ask ourselves, am I afraid or am I enamored? Which do I trust? In the message of the book of Revelation, from the beginning right through to here, is you just have to remember the King. You just have to remember the King. Because the battle has been fought and won. And now it's this mopping up operation where we get the great privilege of speaking forth the Word of God and this incredible truth. All this whole book goes back and it unveils Jesus, the revelation of Jesus by Jesus. The entire book is just a call. Remember the King. Things might look dark. Life must be tough. In the midst of it all, remember the King, because although Satan puts all of his forces against you, there's no contest. Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the battle and the war has already been won on the cross of Calvary. The whole issue is that Jesus wins. Darkness is defeated. Christ's people are vindicated, resurrected, and married to the Lamb. In the face of all of the challenges we face, when we're thinking about how to practice our life, when you're thinking about how to teach your children this is what you need to get through life, when you have opportunity to speak into your grandchildren or the neighbor next door or the guy sitting beside you in the cubicle or pulling races beside you or in the school, the thing that we do is, look, just remember this: Jesus is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and He stands in the center of all things, and Satan is already defeated. Christ's robe is already soaked with the blood that defeats evil, and we cling to that robe, and in Him, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is victory sure. Right. Almighty God, how we thank You. How we thank You for this great truth. It's so easy for me to fall down upon other things, even good things, and to think that that's the answer. That's how I'm going to get through life. That's how my kids are going to get through life. That's how my friends are going to get through life. But You are the King of Kings, Jesus. You are the Lord of Lords. Your robe is already soaked in the blood of salvation. You've already defeated the enemy. And we have this incredible privilege of being dressed in white linen to just bear witness to Your victory. So help us, God. Help us not to compromise. Help us not to be afraid. Help us not to depend on tools, but to use tools, but to depend on You. For You are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. Help us to remember the King. Amen.